going to kick us off with your first question, where you read out the question and then give us your goal.
Goal.
Not literally. Goal to answer. Anyway.
Okay. On.
On. Hey, there you go. I'm too quick for speed technology or something. Okay, let's kick off with a question from Luke. This is a really cool question about the text from the first night, so make sure you've got a Bible. Luke chapter 9. It's a verse I didn't talk about, which it's impossible to talk about every single verse in every single passage that we speak on. But the final verse in that section, chapter 9, verse 27. Let me read the verse, then I'll read the question, then I'll give it a shot at answering it. And so chapter 9, verse 27 says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Let me read to you the question based on that verse. What does it mean when in Luke chapter 9, verse 27, when it says that some people standing with Jesus will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God? Surely they would have died before God came back. Question mark. Kind of a two eyes and a mouth with a tongue hanging out. So you got the question. So it basically is saying, what does verse 27 mean? I've looked this up before, and verse 27, there's been about seven different ideas on what verse 27 could mean. Here's what I think's going on, even if we don't know exactly what it means. Just before it, in verse 23 to 26, Jesus gives what the way of Jesus will look like. The way of Jesus will look like what from the first night? It's the way of the cross. It's the way of suffering, remember? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And then it talks about losing your life. It talks about suffering. It talks about not being ashamed of Jesus and all these type of things in there. And so the normal way for a Christian, suffering comes before glory. You got that? Suffering comes before glory. Verse 27 is almost an exception to the rule. And so I think he's saying that there's some who are standing with me now who will actually see God, who will see Jesus, who will see the kingdom of God in all its glory before they actually suffer. And so here's what it could be referring to. A week later is the transfiguration. And the transfiguration is where, who was it? Was it Moses and Elijah? It's a crazy scene. And who are the dudes that get to see it? Is it James, John and Peter? Is it the three?
Yeah.
James, John and Peter get to see Jesus in splendor and glory. It's kind of this bizarre picture with Moses and Elijah rock up on this mountain. It could be referring to that. It's only a week after this. So it could be referring to that. If it's not referring to that, it might be referring to Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, maybe even when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. So it could be any of those points in time. I think the point is, just before that, you get the normal. What's the normal? Suffering comes before glory. Except for a couple of you here who, before you actually suffer, you're going to see something pretty glorious. You're going to see the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? If I get at least three nods, okay, I've got two. 7, 12, 14, 100, yes. So I think that's what's going on. I can't be certain the exact thing that Jesus is talking about, but I think the principle stands nonetheless. Does anyone want to follow that up, whether it's the person who wrote it or a clarification question?
5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Yes.
Dan.
All right. Thanks, Dave. Okay, my first question is, what was the Holy Spirit's role or purpose before Jesus gave the disciples the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? It's a good question, isn't it? So, you know, Holy Spirit, there's plenty of the Holy Spirit in Acts, there's plenty of the Holy Spirit in the letters in the New Testament. What about before Jesus, though? What was he doing? Was he just kind of hanging out, waiting for his time? Okay, now, the answer to that is no. If you read your Old Testament, there's plenty of God's Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit has one main purpose or one main role. Anyone know what that is? To glorify Jesus. That is what the Holy Spirit does. That is what his whole ministry is trying to do. Now, how does the Holy Spirit glorify Jesus before Jesus comes? There are three main things that the Holy Spirit does in God's people before Jesus comes. Number one, we're told in Genesis that the Spirit is kind of the one who gives life to creation. And so in Genesis 1 verse 2, you know, the earth is there and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and then the world starts to be formed and take on life. Genesis chapter 2, God forms the man out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Now the word Spirit in the Bible in the original languages is exactly the same word you would use for breath or for wind. And the idea of breath and wind is it's kind of moving, living force, because you can't really speak if you're dead because you've got no breath. So if you're breathing, you're alive. And so God's Spirit gives life. And so before Jesus, he creates. He also empowers the people of God. So he comes on the prophets. He comes on some of the judges so that they're enabled to do crazy stuff. But the main role of the Holy Spirit before Jesus is to prophesy about Jesus. The Spirit of God, the breath of God, breathes out the Word of God. That's what the Bible says, that the Spirit is the one who has breathed out God's Word to us so that it will point towards Jesus. If you want a passage for that, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, just after James. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, that's the gospel, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the exact time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And even angels long to look into these things. So the Holy Spirit...
If you couldn't find that, that was chapter 1, not chapter 2.
Sorry, chapter 1, not chapter 2. There you go. And so there you go. And you might also like to look at 2 Peter, chapter 1, again, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Spirit, word, points to Jesus. That's what he was doing. Dave. Oh, sorry, any other questions? Dave.
Oh, that wasn't 5 seconds. Come on. Okay, another one from talk number two. The question is, why was Zacchaeus climbing up a tree a sin? One of two things may have happened. I may have been incredibly unclear, or someone may just not have heard it properly. I don't think Zacchaeus climbing up a tree was a sin. I don't think Jesus is suggesting it was a sin at all. So if you missed it yesterday morning, the point is that Zacchaeus is a sinner, not because he climbs trees. It's cool to climb trees. Just don't break your arm, kids. Zacchaeus is a sinner. We saw that he was a chief tax collector. We saw that he ripped people off. And so we see that he was a pretty bad sinner. We see that he did some terrible stuff. But the point is that from that talk, we're all, or from all the talks, hopefully, but particularly that one and the first one, all of us have sinned. And sin is not climbing trees. Sin is our whole attitude of rejecting God and not letting God be God, but when we try to be God ourselves. And so we kind of remove God from being our ruler, and we try to be our own ruler. And that's what Zacchaeus had done in massive ways. And we may not be as bad as Zacchaeus was, but we've all sinned. And we've all ultimately done the same thing and not let God be our ruler and tried to rule ourselves as if we are God. Does anyone want to follow that up? Digging holes is not a sin either. Building sandcastles is not a sin. Good question. Thank you. That's it, man.
Oh, no, 5 second follow-up.
Oh, fine.
Yeah. Okay. Next question is particularly close to my heart. If everyone came from Adam and Eve, why and how are there different languages, colour of skin and looks, in brackets, Asians, etc.? So you just, you know. Okay. Yeah, so, you know, how does it work that there's so many different people in the world? There's two ways to look at this. One is from the kind of the big picture of God's plan, and secondly is how God fulfilled that plan. Let's start with the big picture. The big picture of God's plan was never to stay in the garden. The big picture of God's plan was always to move from the garden to the heavenly city at the end. The big picture of God's plan was never to stay with Adam and Eve. It was to create a huge multitude. And so what we see at the end, if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, verse 8, Revelation chapter 7, verse 8, chapter 7, verse 9, the Apostle John is kind of taken in a vision to heaven, and he sees kind of what's going to happen at the end. And he sees this, verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, people, and tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's God's great plan. Nations, multitudes, lots of different languages gathered around his throne, praising his name. And he has brought into creation many, many different races. And the reason why he's done that is because God loves rich diversity and God loves different people. And you think about, you know, what would the world be like if we're all white Anglo-Saxons, right? No curries, no pad thai. You know, nothing but basically meat and three veg. How boring would that be?
No kung fu movies.
No kung fu movies. Where would the world be without Bruce Lee? So anyway, the big picture is God wanted us to be lots of different people. And the reason why is because he wanted to create us so that we'd have differences, so that we could love and serve each other better. If you're exactly the same as another person, you don't need them, right? Because everything they've got, you've got. But if you're different from them, then you do need them, because without them, you're missing something. So God wanted us to be different. How did he do it? Well, the amazing plan of God is that he actually used our rebellion to achieve his wonderful plan. So in Genesis chapter 11, you see the Tower of Babel. All of humanity is united against God, trying to build a tower to reach him. What does he do? He confuses their language and scatters them all over the world. And so from there, really, is where you see the different languages, different people, different tribes, etc. But the great news of the gospel is that God's plan was to reunite us under Jesus. Follow-up questions? Nick?
So the Tower of Babel were explaining the change in languages and the spread of languages, but skin colour and that sort of thing, how does that...
Oh, well, you know, in some ways that's just genetics as well. Like, you know, look at Liam, for example, okay? So he's a little Eurasian dude now. So he's kind of got half my skin, half Chrissy's skin, you know? So you can imagine if he goes and starts a little Eurasian colony, you know, there's going to have a different skin colour to you guys and to me, because they're half different. And then if, you know, one of them marries an Indian, and then, you know, so that's kind of, I think that's how it works. It's just genetics.
Oh. Before that, God's plan was to move from the garden to the city.
Yeah.
Is that kind of saying that the city is more holy than the garden?
The city is more holy than the garden? No, it's saying that God has a plan that moves. So, for example, you're born as a baby. You're no less human when you're a baby than when you're an adult, but you're not supposed to stay a baby. Is that helpful?
So I can live on your farm, people. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, okay. Well, I don't know if you ever get a verse that says, hey, God's plan was to start with a garden and move to the city. What you do see is that the Bible is one story. It's a continuous story written by lots of different people over different time, but written by one God. And so we have the movement of the Bible from creation in Genesis to Revelation. We also have verses like Ephesians 1 verse 11, which the seniors should know very well now. because we looked at it in our guidance seminar. Ephesians 1 verse 11, which says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Okay? God has a plan, and everything happens exactly as God plans it. And so therefore, the Bible starts in the garden, ends in the city. That was the plan of God. The other way we know is that when you read what how the city is described in Revelation, it basically pulls out all these ideas from the garden in Genesis and says, what you see in the garden was a shadow of what we have in the city. It's the same sort of, there's a line you can draw between them that says that God's purpose in the garden fits with what ends up in the city. Does that help? Okay.
Wait.
Whoa, no, that was that a fake hand? That was a fake hand. Okay, question number 73. As Christians, how should we view forgiveness? Are we okay to keep doing things we know are sinful because we also know God will forgive us anyway? Got the question. As Christians, how should we view forgiveness? Are we okay to keep doing things we know are sinful because we also know God will forgive us anyway? Part one, as Christians, how should we view forgiveness? Christians should view forgiveness, and I'm assuming the question is talking about God's forgiveness of us. We should be overwhelmed with gratitude. We should be overwhelmed with joy. We should be totally amazed that God would forgive us. That's kind of the response in the Bible of sinners being rescued, lost people being found, dead people being brought to life. And so that's the picture of a Christian being forgiven. A Christian being forgiven is someone who has this massive debt that God has cancelled. A Christian is this person who has this massive debt that Jesus has paid. And so how should we view forgiveness? We should be amazed by God's kindness to us. That's how we should view forgiveness. And so that kind of answers the second half. Are we okay to keep doing things we know are sinful because we also know God will forgive us anyway? Absolutely not. Like, we've probably failed to understand forgiveness. We've failed to understand what God has done for us. And I'll take you to two places to answer that. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 is an incredible passage. In verse 1 to 3, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, you get our spiritual state before God apart from Jesus. What is it? We're dead. Dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin. We're objects of God's wrath. Every single one of us has sinned. That is every single person's state who hasn't put their trust in Jesus. But verse 4 and 5 says, but God. But because of God's great love for us, because of God who is rich in mercy, he has actually made us alive with Christ, verse 5, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And then it goes on a little bit further down. It talks about how we have been saved. Again, in verse 8 and 9, it makes the point again. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so the picture is really clear in the Bible. You cannot save yourself. That's the little Eurasian up the back there. You cannot save yourself. There's nothing you can do to make yourself commendable before God. There's nothing you can do to bring yourself from death to life. If you're dead, you can't make yourself alive again. God comes from the outside in. God comes and comes to make us and bring us to life. And it's totally by grace. It's not by works. That is, it's by God's kindness that we become Christian, that we are saved from his wrath, that we are saved from hell, is totally by God's kindness and God's grace. That's really clear in the Bible. So don't ever think that because you're living a godly life and doing good things, God will accept you. Because God has accepted you, that you will live a godly life, that you will do good things. Let me read to you verse 10. Lots of us know chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It's one of those memory verses that is brilliant. But have a look at God's purpose for us in verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so there's this picture. In verse 1 to 3, it's kind of this picture of walking. We once walked like this. We walked We walked in disobedience. We walked gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. We walked in sin. We were transgressors. We were sinful people. God's purpose for those who have been saved by grace, verse 10, is to no longer walk the old life, but we're to walk the new life. And that's kind of a picture you get in the whole of Ephesians. And so we were actually created in Christ Jesus to do good things, to live a changed life, to no longer do the stuff we did in our old life, but to now put on new stuff and live a changed life because of what Jesus has done for us. And so is it okay to just keep doing stupid stuff because we know God will forgive us? No, that's ridiculously stupid. Let me go to another passage, Titus chapter 2. You can also go to Romans. We won't go there. I think these are enough. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, God's grace, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." See what it said in verse 12 there? It says, God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. When you really understand God's grace, when you really understand what it cost God to forgive us, to keep wanting to sin means you've failed to understand how God wants you to live. God wants you to live the best way, his way. God wants you to do good works. God wants you to be godly. God wants you to be changed. Remember in talk number 2, God wants you to take off the old clothes and put on the new clothes. Sin sucks. Godliness is good. We've got the SSGG. Sin sucks. Godliness is good. Why would you want to go on sinning when godliness is better? It is good. That is God's good purpose for those who have been forgiven. And so to summarize, as Christians, how should we view forgiveness? Forgiveness is beautiful. It is sweet. It is wonderful. It is very precious. And therefore, it is not okay to deliberately keep doing things we know are sinful because we know God will forgive us anyway. But, sorry, there is an important but. You're not going to become sinless in this life. You're not going to all of a sudden become perfect in the way you behave in this life. And so one final passage that we'll go to, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. It's after the Peters. 1 John chapter 1. This again is all about walking and walking in the light and walking the new life and not walking in darkness anymore. It's interesting. Verse 5 to 7 talk about how we're to now walk in godliness, we're to now walk in the light, we're to have nothing to do with the darkness, we're to have nothing to do with our old clothes. But check out verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you're not going to be all of a sudden become perfect in this life. You will get godlier, you will grow in godliness, but you're not all of a sudden going to become perfect. And so the good news is verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And so the good news is, if you do sin, God can forgive you, God will forgive you. Confess it to him, come back to him, and pray that he'd keep changing you so that the sins you struggle with today, maybe next year you won't be struggling with those ones anymore. You'll probably have worked out some other ones you're struggling with by then. So don't deliberately sin, but if you sin, confess it to God, he will forgive, and keep praying that he would change you and make you more godly. There's stacks you could say on that. Hopefully that's enough. Does anyone want to quickly clarify that one with a follow-up question? You're the only one that gets follow-up questions because mine are so clear.
That's right.
They're just sick of hearing me.
I understand. So from the leader, they're sick of hearing. Okay, next question is, where does or did the devil come from? Great question, no answer. Just kidding. Okay, so basically an important thing to remember is that the Bible doesn't tell us absolutely everything and God doesn't tell us absolutely everything. And one of our problems is that we sometimes think that unless I know everything, then I can't really kind of handle it. But God tells us what we need to know, what we need to know to live in this world and to live for Him. And there are some things that He hasn't told us. Now, there are always good reasons why God doesn't tell us something, but He doesn't always tell us why He hasn't told us. One of the things He hasn't told us is why He hasn't told us where the devil comes from. All that happens in the Bible is you're happy as Larry in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and then suddenly in Genesis 3 you meet this character, the serpent, who from Revelation we know that Satan is somehow behind the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve. Now, what the Bible tells us is that God is good. There is no hint of evil in Him whatsoever. Everything God creates is good, but somehow there's evil in the world. Now, those three statements are all in the Bible, but we're never kind of filled in the blank of, well, how did it get there? How did it all start? The best answer we're given is sin. What is sin? Sin is rebellion against God. That is, at some point, somehow, something that was created good, because everything is created by good, so Satan was created by God, somehow Satan turned from God. And as he did so, he led the human race into sin and rebellion as well. There's a couple of passages that people think are talking about the origin of Satan or his fall. Ezekiel chapter 28 is one of them, and the other one they get is sometimes from Revelation 12 about the war in heaven where Satan is cast down from heaven. The only problem is neither of them really are talking about the origin of Satan, and the Ezekiel one is not really talking about the devil at all. If you read the passage, it's actually talking about a specific person, the king of a place called Tyre, which is not a rubber round thing, it's actually a city. And when you read the details of the passage, it's not so much Satan that he's likened to, but Adam. So the king of Tyre becomes very proud, thinks he's in the place of God, and so rejects God, just like Adam did in the garden. So where did the devil come from? We really don't know. We just know that he is there, he is real, and he will be defeated. And he has been defeated by Jesus. Any follow-up questions?
Again.
I'm going to get my answering technique better. Yep.
Isn't there a conception / thought / idea?
Sounds complex to me. Yep.
The more slashes, the more problems.
The devil is called angel.
Yes, there is a...
In Revelation...
You've got to remember that the word angel just means messenger. Okay, so it's not necessarily what we call an angelic being. And it's not necessarily an angelic being that was on God's side that, you know, thought he was a bit too big for his boots. We're just never told. We're told that the devil does have angels, though. So he's got his own kind of messenger dudes, and they fight against God's angels, and they lose. But we're not told where they came from. But the important thing to know is not where Satan came from, but that he has been defeated, and he will be defeated finally at the end, so we don't have anything to fear from him. Is that okay? All right, any other follow-up questions? Dave?
And the Bible's about Jesus, so get to know Jesus.
That's right.
Yeah, giddy up. This question's a really good follow-on from the last one, so not that one, the one that I last did on forgiveness and ongoing sin. There's a couple of aspects to this question. I'll try to address both of them. I'll read the whole thing, and then I'll read the first half again and try to answer it. Question number one is, are all sins considered equal by God if the punishment for all sin is death? And two, if they are, does that mean a practicing homosexual or false prophet could be a Christian and no worse a Christian than one who disobeys the law by downloading music illegally? And so that obviously ties in with some of the application from yesterday's talk as well. So thank you for this question. Part one, are all sins considered equal by God if the punishment for all sin is death? Yes and no. All sins are considered equal in the sense that all sins are against God ultimately, and all sins are offensive to God, and all sin is rebellion against God. In James, it talks about how breaking just one law means you're a lawbreaker. So you may be perfect, yeah, likely, in nine of them, but breaking just one commandment, breaking just one law, means you're a lawbreaker. And so, so yes, all sins are offensive to God, and all sins are deserving of the punishment of death and judgment from God. So yes. But I'd also want to add in a little bit of a no. All sins are not necessarily equal. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, kind of verse 12 down to verse 20, you've got a picture in there that actually says that sexual sin, I think it suggests it is worse because it's a sin against your body. It's a sin against, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. And it goes on. And so there's kind of this picture of the one who sins sexually is sinning against his body. And it also says that we are those who are Christ's body, who are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so it kind of suggests that the sexual sin isn't just some sin out there. It's actually a sin against our body, which is against Christ, which is against the Holy Spirit. And so I'd want to say that the Bible does say that there are sins that have greater consequences, and there are sins that are, in a sense, more significant, but all sin is sin, all sin is offensive to God, all sin is deserving of the penalty of death. And so to the second half of the question, if they are, does that mean a practicing homosexual or false prophet could be a Christian and no worse a Christian than one who disobeys the law by downloading music illegally? If someone is a practicing homosexual or a false prophet or is deliberately downloading music illegally when they know it is wrong, I'd want to seriously call into question their discipleship of Jesus. Look, you may have been downloading stuff illegally and thinking it's okay. Well, maybe you need to think about that again. And now that that's been brought to your attention, maybe you need to repent of that sin. The picture you get, there's a whole bunch of things you could say here. The picture you get of the person who's written this question has helpfully underlined the words practicing in front of homosexual. And so there's a helpful little point to make there. That's a helpful underline, because I think you could be a Christian and a non-practicing homosexual. That is, you have these desires, and maybe before you were a Christian, you were a practicing homosexual, and you're a male and you like males, or you're a female and you like females. The issue in the Bible is actually acting on that, is practicing a homosexual relationship. And so I can tell you of Christians who have come from a homosexual background and still kind of feel some of those urges, but they know that if they're a disciple of Jesus, they've got to turn their back on that sin and live a pure life. And that might mean, that doesn't mean they can have if they're a boy, they can have a boyfriend, but not go all the way. No. They don't have a boyfriend. They flee from sexual immorality, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. They run in the opposite direction of it. And so part of that is, let me read from the Bible rather than stumbling over my words on a tricky question. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves who deliberately download music illegally on the internet, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so the picture there is that it lists male prostitutes and homosexual offenders. It lists sexually immoral. It lists idolaters, people who turn things into idols and worship them as God. It lists thieves, like it covers our downloading of music there. The point is, you repent of that stuff. You repent of those sins. And now that you worship Jesus, that's no longer the life for you to live. Again, back on the previous question, you still will sin. And so when you sin, you confess it to God. And I think a great place to look at that is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 talks about this ongoing battle and this ongoing, Galatians chapter 5, this ongoing conflict between the fruit of the Spirit, there's nine of those, and the desire and the sin, the acts of the sinful nature. And so it actually says it's normal for the Christian to struggle with those things. It says if you're a Christian, you're to walk by the Spirit. You're to keep in step with the Spirit. But it says have nothing to do with all this long list of sinful nature, acts, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord. It goes on and on and on. And so the picture there is it says don't have anything to do with these things. You've got to walk by the Spirit. But what does it say at the top of the passage? It actually says that it's normal for the Christian to struggle with sin. And so I think it's an issue of habit. If your ongoing habit is... let's use the example of the thief. Let's say you're a bank robber when you become a Christian. Okay? I don't know, maybe some cop who arrested you one time, talked to you about Jesus, you become a Christian. Okay, you've kind of got to change your profession. Christians shouldn't be bank robbers. But let's say you've got this thing where you just can't help but steal. Well, you're going to quit your job as a bank robber, but, you know, when you're in the bread shop, you might steal a loaf of bread. Shouldn't have done that. Part of repenting at that point will be giving it back or going and paying the money or, I don't know, going to jail if you need to go to jail for stealing that loaf of bread and falling back into the sin. But it's an issue of ongoing habitual sin in that regard. Anyway, I've waffled on for a long time because there's stacks of stuff in there and I feel like I've only just scratched the surface on every point. But the point is, here's the point. If you've been asleep, wake up. I'll stop waffling in 30 seconds. The point is, the Christian is to no longer live the old life. The Christian is to live the new life. You'll struggle. Remember, city to surf. Everyone else is living the old life and they're loving it. And you're called to live the new life, which is actually the better life, which is actually God's life of godliness for you. And so when you step up, when you slip up, get back up on your feet, keep running, confess it to God, get your Christian brothers and sisters. That's really distracting, man. Get your Christian brothers and sisters to help you. I forgot what I've been saying. When you slip up in your sin, get back up on your feet, keep running, confess it to God, and know that He will forgive, and pray that He'd help you not to fall back into it again. Any other questions? Yep. Okay, the question is, if the homosexual offenders are made like that, does that just mean they can't have a relationship with someone of the opposite sex? Okay. There's debates over the science of, are homosexual people created homosexual, or is it something that they're kind of taught from culture and from surroundings and becomes... Look, I don't know what the answer is there. There's people who say there may be something in you that means you've been created like that. Regardless, I was created as a selfish, lazy person. I've got to stop being selfish and lazy. Like that, I like being selfish and I like being lazy. I've got to stop liking those two things and I've got to repent of those sins. And so for that person, it might well be being godly means, look, if I'm a man, I can't love a woman, I can't be married to a woman, and maybe they will just never be married. They'll never have that type of a relationship if they're going to be godly. But there are also stories of people who have been gay for as long as they can remember who have actually learnt to love their wife or learnt to be changed. God has done maybe a miracle in their life. So have I answered the question?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Yep. I don't grow hair, man, so, you know. Okay, I did show.
Are those laws still a way of demonstrating our love for Christ?
Yeah.
So should we, not shave, or, basically, those
Yeah, so the question is, for those who didn't hear it, there's a whole bunch of laws in the Old Testament, and like, keep clean shaven. There's a stack of them. There's hundreds of these kind of obscure looking laws. I think one of the points in the original context is that those laws were about teaching holiness, I think, and teaching that God is a holy God. I think that's a big thing kind of going on in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so forth when you read some of those things. I reckon just a really quick answer for the Christian today. The Christian is not under the law. I'm a Gentile Christian. I was never under the Jewish law. I've never been under it. And so for me, that's not the law that I am to submit to. Jesus actually abolishes the law in one sense, such that I'm under the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. And the law of Christ is to love your neighbour as yourself. And so in Galatians we even see that that sums up everything the law was about. And so for the Christian, well, we ought to love God and to love others. The Ten Commandments, all of them except for the Sabbath, I think you actually see repeated again in the New Testament. And so the 9 of the 10, I think that's a pretty good guideline for helping you to think through what it will mean to love God and to love other people. But some of those obscure Old Testament ones, we're not under those. I've never been under those. And I'm free to eat pig. How good is pig? Tastes so good. If you're vegetarian, that's cool. You're free to be a vegetarian. But I like pig.
So is it kind of similar to that law in circumcision?
Yeah, so circumcision's neither here nor there. Yeah, so circumcision is the sign of being one of the people of God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Galatians, you see that circumcision doesn't matter. What matters is the circumcision of the heart, that you've had your heart dealt with, not a little bit of skin cut off. It's okay to be circumcised. If you've got no idea what I'm talking about, look it up. It'll be funny. Was there one more to follow that up?
Why then do we not keep Sabbath?
I think there's a helpful principle in the Sabbath. And I think that's a day of rest is a good thing, but I don't think when what's the verse I'm looking for? We're not what's the word, Dan? Give me some help here. What am I trying to say? There's a word.
Bound.
We're not bound to it, but it's set up for us. What's the verse?
Mark 3.
Not man for the Sabbath. Yeah, something like that.
Somewhere in Mark.
It's Lord of the Sabbath.
It's in Mark.
It's in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Whenever I read that verse, I always think of Lord of the Dance.
Does the Sabbath not foreshadow the rest that we find in Jesus?
Yes, it does. Yes.
Yes.
It is looking forward to the rest that we now have in the now, but not yet stages of the kingdom, which is that the kingdom has come in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, you're smart as. Like, there's so many people who go, whoa. Yeah, Hebrews would say that's the goal of, like, entering God's rest. Is actually the goal of life, entering, and I think it's a picture of eternity, it's a picture of communion with God, it's a picture of relationship with God for eternity, and that's the goal of humanity, is to enter that rest, is to be taken from the garden to the city.
Fantastic.
So, hey, let's 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go!
Hey. Okay, so we're going to go super quick from now on, okay? So what is the Bible's view on gambling and why is it frowned upon? I'm not sure if the person who asked this question was in the guidance, I can't call it a seminar anymore, after Beck kind of pasted seminars, guidance thing yesterday where I said that, in terms of godly thinking about work, if a Christian was offered a job working for a company that was involved in gambling or producing machines, I said, I think in good conscience a Christian would have to turn it down. And so the question comes, well, what's wrong with it? Why does the Bible look down on gambling so much? We've got to make a careful distinction here between the game and gambling. Okay, so hands up those of you who have played any sort of kind of blackjack or poker before. All right? I'm taking note. Okay, there's nothing wrong with the game. Okay, you can play as much poker as you like, that's fine. What's wrong is the gambling aspect of it, and that is the money. Okay, now what's the problem with gambling? Well, you only have to open your eyes. You guys probably aren't too aware of it at the moment. There are two huge problems that are destroying Australian society. Gambling and alcohol ruins more lives, destroys more families than almost anything else. Why is it wrong? Because gambling is built on greed. Why do you gamble? Because I want more money. What is the Bible's view of money? You are given money in order to be generous to others. Gambling and generosity are complete opposites. Alright, so when you gamble, you are in it for yourself, you are taking from someone else, and you're not doing it fairly. Like if you worked for them and they paid you, that would be a fair exchange of money. But gambling is really where you're taking from someone else for the sole purpose of gratifying your own greed. Greed is evil. It is the exact opposite of God's heart. What is God's heart? All the glory in the world. What does he do? Pour it out for us. What does he want us to do now? Use our glory to pour it out for him and others. Gambling is the exact opposite of that. But yeah.
So with the whole taking of money, does using chips in poker, does that count?
Yeah, so kind of there's the invisible line, isn't there? And chips is kind of there, right? So are the chips attached to anything? No, don't worry about it. Use chips, that's fine. You got to keep score somehow. That's fine. But, you know, if you then say, well, I use chips with my friends, so what's wrong with going to Crown and using chips there? That's a completely different story because those chips represent real money, which, you know, belongs to some of, you know. The other thing is the whole gambling industry is corrupt. It's built on the fact that you are going to lose your money. So those who make those gambling machines, as I said before, they're pre-programmed to return you about 98% of your money. So if you do the maths, the longer you play, the more you retain 98% of your money, you're going to lose your money. So it's actually dishonest, which also God hates. Fair.
I just also wanted to ask, what about lollies?
What about lollies? Yeah, I used to play for Chupa Chups at uni. So, you know, and again, between, you know, if it's between friends and you're going, oh, okay, 10 Chupa Chups, that's fine. But, you know, when you go, oh, you owe me 3,000 Chupa Chups, pay up. Yeah, that's become a problem, obviously. Shell. Is a raffle a form of gambling? Yeah, so raffles... Look, again, what happens when you go in a raffle, right? You go in it to win stuff for yourself. Now, if it's raising money for a good cause, you gotta ask the question, well, why don't we just give to the cause? You know, why do I have to get something back? Why do I have to get a meat tray in order to give to kids overseas? Why can't I just give generously and give them the meat tray? So I think raffles, Christians and raffles don't go together. If you want to give, just give.
Zero. Okay, this will be a fun one. Why are many Anglicans, I like the specificness of the question, why are many Anglicans very anti-Pentecostal, especially in regards to Hillsong? Got the question, why are many Anglicans very anti-Pentecostal? Anyway, struggling. It's getting late. Very anti-Pentecostal. That's a hard word to say, especially in regards to Hillsong. Two things to say on this. You could talk about this for ages, and it's not an easy answer. But I reckon two things. One positive and one is negative. The positive. I'll start with the positive thing. I think that many Anglicans are that may be opposed to some stuff that happens in Pentecostal charismatic churches out of love. And so here's Paul's words as he farewells the Ephesian elders. He says this to them, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that, for and so on and so forth. So I think historically there's been things that have happened within the Pentecostal and Charismatic Church that Anglican leaders in Sydney and Anglican ministers in Sydney have been really concerned about. And one of the things that has happened in some of those churches is there's been a misemphasis on, like, I don't think Jesus is honoured in some of those places. Some of those places, they talk about the Holy Spirit all the time. From what Dan said before, if you're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, you'd think you'd get a bit of Jesus action. But I think historically there's been times when they've all been on about the Holy Spirit. They've divorced the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures in lots of those places. They've, I think, failed to actually honour Jesus and honour and keep the cross of Jesus at the centre of who they are and what they do and how they define themselves. And so I think part of it is actually a genuine desire from Anglican ministers and Anglican leaders, because they've seen things within that movement over the years that are concerning and that and aren't good for God's people. That's not them saying that there's none of God's people there. It's not them saying that no one there is Christian or anything like that. But out of a concern for their people, they don't want. They might have a pretty boring Anglican church service, and that sucks. but it would be better to be in a boring Anglican church service where the Bible is faithfully taught and Jesus is honoured, than being something flashy and something really attractive and really big and wow that doesn't honour Jesus and doesn't build up his people. And so I think there is a genuinely good thing in some of the being careful about looking after the flock that are part of the Anglican Church, part of Anglican churches. So I think that's a good thing if they're right about what's going on, and I think they are right about some of the things that have gone on in the Pentecostal Charismatic Church over the years. I think here's me being honest. I think sometimes they overreact. I think sometimes we overreact. I think sometimes we make secondary things that, like, we'll say putting your hands up in the air is a terrible, terrible thing. And I think that's just stupid. Putting your hands up in the air might well be, if everyone in the room has their hands up in the air, you might go, this is a Pentecostal Charismatic Church. But it may not be, and that's not the primary issue. How do they deal with Jesus? Is Jesus central to what they're doing? Is, as they talk about the Holy Spirit, are they talking about Jesus as they talk about the Holy Spirit? Are they talking clearly from the Bible, not just on their latest hobby horses, but clearly from the Bible? And so I think that sometimes we do overreact, and I think sometimes we do get a little bit scared, and we think that everything that happens there is evil, and that's not the case. My guess is lots of you probably know people within Pentecostal, Charismatic churches, within Hillsong, who are lovely people, and I do. I know people who I'm very confident are Christian and very confident that they love Jesus. And so I think there's a good thing about being concerned, but I think there's also sometimes an overreaction in doing that. It's a really fine line to walk, and if this is a real issue for you, you want to talk about more, how about we talk about it over lunch? That'd be a cool thing to talk about. If this is personal for you or your family or people in your class who you kind of, not sure how to relate to them and so forth, we've got to love our Pentecostal brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we want to encourage them to love Jesus. And if you've got friends who are part of Pentecostal Charismatic churches, they're not the enemy. They really are not the enemy. Love them, encourage them to keep loving Jesus. But there might be some things to be concerned about. So talk to Dan about it, talk to Bernie about it, talk about it with other pastors at church, and they'll have some insights as well in how to tread carefully and how to look after you in thinking those things through. Okay, we're going to follow it up. Yeah, is it a quick one?
Yeah. How far...
Seven.
Sorry,
that was my answer. Keep going.
Sometimes, at churches, you see, lots of lights and stuff, and sort of thing. It's not really honouring or dishonouring Jesus. What's the deal? Is it okay to have lights and stuff?
I love the question. Is it lights and stuff at church? Is it dishonouring? It's not really honouring. It's really not really dishonouring to Jesus. This is an opinion type of thing. You want to think through what you're doing up the front. It's kind of performance versus service. We want to make sure our musicians and how we do stuff is serving one another and ultimately glorifying to God. I'm a loud music lights man. I love it, man. I think it can be done in a way that is just cheap and can be done in a way that's distracting. But what I like is having a certain, like, I love being on a camp where you're in a where it's nighttime and you're singing together and you've got the lights down. You might have some of these spots on, and like, I like that. I think it's a cool thing. I don't think it's sin or anything like that. That's my opinion. Some people might disagree with me. And I think you want to keep checking your motives at that point. There's heaps you could say, but let's talk at lunch about the biggest lighting rig we've ever seen. That'll be fun. But that's opinion, so some might disagree with that. 3, 2, 1.
Can I just say just a quick comment on that question too, that Anglican churches, just because you go to an Anglican church doesn't mean it's a good church. So as Dave was saying, the important thing is, do they preach the Bible and do they honour the Jesus of the Bible? Doesn't matter if it's an Anglican church, Presbyterian church, Uniting church, whatever. So it's not just Anglicans who are concerned about Pentecostals or anything like that. And it's not just Anglicans who have hang-ups. Okay, my final question, and this is a doozy. Does God have agenda? And not agenda.
An agenda,
as in male, female. And why do people get so uppity?
Uppity.
Haven't heard that one before. Uppity when it's suggested that God's female. All right, well, we are answering quickly, so let me give you the quick answer. The reason why we call God He, why we call God Father, is because that's what He tells us to call Him. So God's word is God's own word, and He tells us how to address Him. He's always He. He's always the Father. He's never the mother. He's never she. Okay, you go all the way through the Bible, you'll never find it. So that's the basic reason why. Now, there are other important reasons why, very briefly, again, because it goes down to the fact that we are all made different so that we can serve each other in different ways. There is nothing inferior about being female. Right? We are equally human, equal in dignity, but we have different responsibilities. Now, why is it important that God is the Father? Because in God's eyes, the family is what's the important thing, and in God's eyes, the Father is the carer, the provider, the sustainer, the giver of the family. And so if you want to know what the best kind of image of God is, how He relates to us, you look at your father or how your father should be. And in the Bible, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, no, 3 verse somewhere else, 15 or somewhere, Paul says, when he's praying, "For this reason I kneel before the Father God, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name." That is, God is the reality. God's the real deal. Human fathers are supposed to reflect God to their families. And that's why it's important that we keep calling God Father, and we don't jump on the bandwagon that says we've got to treat everyone like there's no difference. And so as much as we can call God Father, we can call God Mother, and as much as we can, and Spirit, it. You know, all that. So we've got to listen to what God says about Himself, rather than what we want to think about Him. Okay.
Oh!
Ah, oh, almost got there. Lauren?
Is there any reason why Anglicans in particular think that most musicians should be male?
Is there any reason in particular why Anglicans think that most ministers should be male? Anglicans do not think that most ministers should be male. I'm looking at them all now. So ministry, you've got to remember that ministry is not a job, right? It's not a kind of position. It's not like CEO of the company or whatever. Ministry just means slavery. Okay, so I am your slave, just as Jesus is our slave. Remember what Jesus says? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That word is to be a slave or to minister. Jesus is the minister, and so we serve each other. When you think of your minister, you shouldn't think, "Ooh, he's up there." You should think, "He's below me. He's there to build me up. That's what I'm here to do for you." All right? Now, the flip side of that is, in order to build you up, you need to give me authority to be able to do the stuff I do. So if I say, "Okay, we're going to have a camp 16th to the 18th of July, Right, you need to say, great, that sounds fantastic, rather than, nah, I don't like that weekend, I want this weekend, and you're my slave, so you do what I say. I'm put there to serve you, and so you give me the responsibility to lead you in service. That's the way it's supposed to work. That's what a minister is. So when you think about why don't we see more, let's call them ordained ministers, right, reverend or whatever, and stupid names like that. Why don't we see more of them? It's because, again, the way God has made us, our gender is not a mistake. That is, God was very deliberate when he created humanity as male and female. And again, we're not unequal, right? There's not male superior, female inferior. Male power, female, you know, whimpering, you know, whatever. But he did create us with different roles. And in order for us to serve each other, we need to go along with how God's made us. Now, how has God made us? Well, he has made men to reflect initiating in love and service, just like Jesus did for us. So if you want the greatest kind of highest position in the church, then you want to say, let me be the first to give myself up for others. That's what a minister should do. Now, the response of those who he's in authority over should be, fantastic, please serve us, let me help you in that. And what God said is, in order to reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church, he has made us male and female so that we can do that, so that the men can give themselves just like Jesus did, and the women can model the church's response, which is loving, glad submission. And so when it comes to the church, God says, the church is my family. And so, you know, it's just because we're created like this that we say, okay, God, well, if that's the case, then let's kind of reflect that in the way we work. It's not saying we have all the power and women, you can just shut up and listen, right? It's saying give us the responsibility of leading you in loving service. So that's why. But what you'll notice is when it's talked about in the newspapers, it's all about power, domination, and kind of oppression. That's absolutely anti-Christian way of viewing power. Power is given to serve. Nick?
I just wanted to raise the idea that there are two sides to that argument.
Okay, thanks, Nick. Yes, there are those who will hold a different view, and it's good to check that out. And we do have lots and lots and lots of ordained women ministers in the Sydney Anglican Diocese. In fact, we have, I think, more than any other diocese in the world almost. What we say, though, is that in general, that when it comes to leadership of a church overall and leadership of our kind of organisation called the diocese, then it should be a man.
Okay. Ooh.
Final question.
1-2. 1-2.
Dead battery.
1-2.
It just needs time to start.
1-2. 1-2. 1-2. 3. 4. 5. 6. 7. 8.
Whoa. Hello. Hello.
Okay, we've got a really, really easy question to finish on. One that'll only take 5 seconds to answer. What is predestination? Seriously, it shouldn't take long. I don't reckon it's a hard question at all. What is predestination? Like, I don't know why everyone keeps asking this question. Just read the Bible. You go read Romans 9 to 11, you'll find out some stuff about it. Let me read to you from a book we've been to a few times. Ephesians chapter 1 says, verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. For God chose us in him, in Jesus, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We could stop there. Oh, no, we'll jump down to 11. Dan's just read that before, but in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And it goes on. What is predestination? Predestination is simply that God chooses his people. Before the foundation of the world, God chose who would be his people. Not because of anything good you do, not because you have made yourself alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, you're dead. You can't do anything. It's because God chose you to be a Christian that you will be made alive, that you will hear the gospel of Jesus, that you will put your trust in Jesus, that God will keep you until the end. And so, what is predestination? It's a really cool belief from the Bible that teaches us that God loves us incredibly, that teaches us that God will not let us go. It is a really comforting type of thing for those who are in Christ. What is predestination? What does that mean for my friends who aren't Christian? Well, it's kind of cool that we don't know who's predestined and who's not. And so we just tell the gospel of Jesus to everyone, and we know that God will save those who are his people. And so it even means that Isaiah chapter 55 talks about how when God's word comes down from heaven, it doesn't return to him empty, but achieves what he wills and what he desires it to achieve. When we're doing evangelism, which we've talked about yesterday and we've heard about a bunch of times this weekend, it's not up to us to save people. You know, there's times when I've knocked on a door or talked to a friend and gone, I have explained the gospel so clearly, why are you not a Christian? Like, well, it's not up to me to make people Christian. God, as his word goes out, will save those who he wants to save, and those who reject his message, reject his message. And so predestination is a real comfort to us as Christians. And predestination also means that in evangelism, we leave it up to God. That doesn't mean we don't talk about Jesus. God sends us out to talk about Jesus, but God will do the work of saving. And so I reckon it's a really cool thing. You can read more about it in the Bible. It's pretty clearly there. If you've got any problems with it, talk to God about it.
Okay, that's our last question, and well done, everyone. Okay, now, I'm sure... See you, man. I'm sure you'll...